For our scripture reading this morning, I would like to turn you to the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi, chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you that would shut the doors, neither kindle fire on mine altar for naught? I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And then to our passage in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, considering verses 10 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our Lord, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to examine the content of Isaiah chapter 1, having sought first to set something of the historical context. In these days, the Assyrian Empire was in the ascendancy and had conquered a large tract of the Middle East, an area ranging from the Persian Gulf to the southeast, to the regions around modern-day Turkey in the northwest. And it had also begun to threaten Israel, the northern kingdom, you remember, above Judah, and was at the very gates of that territory, which it would ultimately enter and conquer, ultimately threatening even Judah and Jerusalem to the south. And it is to Israel that Isaiah is directed to speak these opening words of his prophecy. And we considered how that Israel at this point in its history and in Old Testament prophecy stands as a very fitting type of the departed and aberrant parts of the professed people of God. For Israel, you remember, had at one time enjoyed great favor and blessing at the hand of God. And yet, after the days of Rehoboam, there had been that civil war, there had been that departure. And Israel thereafter began also to imbibe the falsehoods of idolatry and of heathenism from round about, to seek to mix them with a partial observance of the law of God, and was presided over by a succession of wicked and evil kings. They were those who had once boasted and delighted in the name of the Lord's people, but had grievously departed from their former state of blessedness, as distinct from such nations as Babylon and Egypt and Edom and Ammon around about, which stand more as a type of the world and unbelievers at large. And thus, in these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 1, we considered the unnaturalness of backsliding as a contrast is made even with brute beasts and domesticated animals, which have a greater regard for those that provide for them and feed them than the backslider does for the God who called and blessed him. We considered likewise the self-harm thus inflicted by those who so act and wander from the truth, as expressed in verse 5. We saw too that when the whole body, when the whole heart is faint, it is often due to the fact that the head is sick. And we thought of the solemn responsibility and accountability of those that lead in such circumstances and lead multitudes of people away into error. We then saw the analogy enlarged in verse 6 and spoken of in more absolute terms as the Assyrians invaded the land of Israel, and considered this as a fitting type of so much of professed Christendom in these days, which is overrun by the forces of the world and of worldliness. And then in verse 8, the imagery suddenly changes, and a picture is given us of a faithful remnant in the midst of a scene of great departure. And three descriptions are used, the last of them perhaps more obvious, a besieged city. We could understand this language being used, depicting the people of God in a scene of battle and conflict, hemmed in by their enemies on every hand. It is a martial scene, no doubt, but also a very picturesque view is painted for us. A cottage in a vineyard, a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. There is not a contradiction here. It is a remarkable fact that the faithful remnant of God's people, even in such times as these, and even in such isolation, can know great peace and consolation in their God, whatever the outward circumstances might be. The Lord, we observe, is pleased to reserve unto himself a remnant. And we found this verse to be quoted in Romans chapter 9, where the scriptures itself make clear that the remnant here spoken of is not a number of survivors from Israel, is not even speaking specifically of Judah and Jerusalem to the south. It is speaking to the faithful people of God, even from amongst the Gentiles, whom he is pleased to call and to redeem unto himself. Now this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to progress into the next part of this first chapter and to briefly consider the contents of verses 10 to 20. Now, you will observe that at the end of verse 9, the prophet was inspired to make a connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, these, as you know, were two cities of a number of cities that once occupied the region known as the Plains of Jordan. It was a region at the southern extremities of the River Jordan, which is described in its prime in the days of Abraham and Lot as being so fertile and so well watered that it was almost like a recreation of the Garden of Eden. And it was such a prosperous area that it supported numerous city-states, perhaps five, perhaps nine in total, that were involved in that part of the land. But this, of course, radically changed because God visited that region with very particular and very immediate judgment on account of the gross wickedness and iniquity which also thrived and prospered in that region. And so complete and entire was the destruction which the Lord visited upon that region that it was utterly transformed. And it is today what we know as the Dead Sea. And it is interesting geologically to note that that region is the lowest spot of dry land upon earth, being some 400 meters below average sea level. Such was the force of that judgment that God visited upon it, raining fire and brimstone upon the region. And it was rendered almost totally devoid of life. Such are the concentration of salts, for example, in the Dead Sea, that the only things that can live there are microbes. It does not support wildlife of any kind. And the region around is inhospitable desert for the main part, even to this day. Such were the judgments of God upon that land, upon that region, on account of its wickedness. And the prophet has made that connection and said that had it pleased God to act in such a way at this time in Israel and Judah's history, and not to have maintained a faithful remnant, and not to have preserved some people true to himself in those days, then they, to all intents and purposes, would have been like unto Sodom and Gomorrah as well. They would have passed out of existence. It would not require fire and brimstone from heaven necessarily to achieve it. God has other means at hand, has other weapons, we might say, in his armory, with which he might visit judgment upon a particular place. But to extinguish its name and to bring its people to relative extinction is within his power to do so. So it could have been. So it might be, says the prophet at the end of verse 9. But you notice how he turns this language to very pertinent and devastating effect in verse 10. Still speaking to Israelites, still speaking to those reckoned Jews, still speaking to those who formerly rejoiced in the name of the people of God, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." He goes that far. He does not hold back. He does not spare them any embarrassment or awkwardness. He describes them as being like the rulers and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, upon their ears. Of course, this would have been offensive in the extreme. And perhaps even in our ears, we think, well, isn't the prophet going a little bit far here? Because weren't the people of Sodom and Gomorrah exceptionally sinful? Were not their iniquities of such an extreme and grotesque kind as to set them apart as unique in transgression and in immorality? My friends, the fact of the matter is no. Whilst in the popular conception, whilst in the popular view, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain had been extraordinarily wicked, and whilst even in modern thought, and alas, even in the mind of some Christians, those cities and the sins with which they became synonymous are somehow extreme and unique in wickedness, we find the reality to be much more widespread. We find the application to be much broader and much closer to home. Let me remind you of the sins which characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. And yes, there was that gross immorality to which Sodom has lent its name. But listen to what Ezekiel also tells us in his prophecy, chapter 16. And here, speaking concerning Sodom and making a connection to Israel and Judah and to the professed people of God, he says this: "Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations," this is verse 47 of Ezekiel 16, "but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways." Well, how is this possible? How were Israel and Judah guilty of corrupting themselves more than Sodom and Gomorrah did? "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty, and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away, as I saw good." Such was the nature of the sins of Sodom, and you notice that they are far more widespread and far more commonplace sins than people care to mention, including such things as idleness and pride and gluttony. Sins, we might say, that are to be found everywhere. But the professed people of God, he says here in Ezekiel, as he does in Isaiah, had done the same, indeed had done worse, in that they sinned in the face of greater advantage and greater opportunity and greater spiritual instruction and direction. It is a point which the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes in Matthew chapter 11. And you remember, as he describes in numerous places in the Gospels, how that the regions in which he preached, as in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Galilee and Capernaum, rejected him and his word, he makes this connection. Matthew 11, verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." You see, my friends, Israel, to whom Isaiah came and prophesied, the supposed people of God, were in a more deprecable state than the land of Sodom and Gomorrah ever had been. Because Sodom and Gomorrah never met a prophet. They never had one who came and preached faithfully to them the word of God. The best witness they ever had was that of Lot, and what a poor witness that was. Beyond this, they had nothing. They had no truth, they had no gospel, they had no notion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had at the most basic conception of right and wrong, and that was grievously distorted in their minds. And they became the objects of very particular and immediate judgment. Well, says God to those who claim to be his people, you have done worse. You have done worse in that you have received so much light and so much truth and so much opportunity, but have sinned in the face of these things, but have persisted in error and in waywardness of all kinds in the face of such opportunity and advantage and the truth sounded time and again in your ears. Jeremiah reinforces this truth when he says in Jeremiah chapter 42, sorry, that's not the right reference. He makes the same point in his prophecy that the people of Israel had become like unto the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days in which he lived and as he preached unto them. They were in a worse condition. They were guilty of worse sins because their opportunity and their light and the truth which they had received was an exacerbation of their guilt in rejecting it and turning from it. It is a solemn thought. My friends, in these days we see all manner of Christians or so-called Christians deciding that they will rail against the imagined singular sin of Sodom as though it were a celebrity cause, as though it were the last thing which could be counted as sin in these days. And concerning this, they will make protests and they will wave their banners and so on. Blind, we might say, to the iniquity and to the immorality which is rife in their own ranks and amongst their own numbers and in their own churches. Blind to their own departure from truth and from the falsehoods and worldliness which they have adopted. They have sinned in the light of truth and in the light of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus himself says it would be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for these who have had the advantages and had the word and had the truth and yet turned so completely against it. Now to come back to Isaiah and to this prophecy which is before us. He makes the devastating application, and if anything were designed to attract the attention or hold the hearing of those to whom he spoke, it was this: hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? And so he goes on to the conclusion of verse 15. The people in Israel were continuing in a semblance of the worship of God. They had their golden calves at Bethel and Dan. They had Baal. They had Asherah. They had Moloch. They had Chemosh. They had the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amorites and so on, which they had adopted. But still, they also kept up some of the practices which they had learned from the law of God, the observance of sacrifices and so on, even coming in some instances to the feasts in Jerusalem. Now, likewise in Judah, there was an ongoing practice of the rituals and ceremonies of the Jewish religion down there. And yet, we find that both in Israel and, alas, in Judah, there was disingenuousness with the practice of their religion. There was a mixture into their religion of false practices and heathenism and the practices and habits of the world. And this, they imagined, was acceptable enough. And this, they thought, as long as they continued to go through the motions of it, was good enough for God. They would continue to offer sacrifices from time to time. They would continue to observe the feasts when it suited them to do so. And God surely would be content enough to receive it. Well, here comes God's divine opinion, unvarnished, uncamouflaged, to the ears of those who heard Isaiah's prophecy. These sacrifices, says the Lord, for all their multitude, are of no purpose. They have no purpose, he says in verse 11. They bring him no delight. Verse 12, this is not what he had asked for. And it is interesting that this expression to tread my courts, which we might imagine to simply mean going to the temple, is the same word as to trample underfoot. In their goings and comings to and fro to the temple, they were trampling the courts of God underfoot. Now, his counsel to them goes still further. In verse 13, do not do it anymore. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot away with. I cannot bear it, says God. I cannot carry it. I cannot put up with it any longer. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, the most solemn, the most holy appearing of their services and ceremonies, says God, are iniquitous. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, this solemn condemnation and reproof from the heavens is not unique to the prophecy of Isaiah. And hundreds of years later and after the exile of both Israel and of Judah, and after the return from exile of a remnant of Judah, Malachi was having to bring the same solemn warnings once again, all over again, centuries later. And here in Malachi chapter 1, which we began by reading, God challenges the people on the same terms. He says that they dishonor him, they despise his name, because they offer polluted bread upon his altar. They offer that which was blind or lame or sick by way of sacrifice. And even when they offered that which was more outwardly acceptable, at least in appearance or in its qualifications, they did it with a heart which was wrong. Ye have profaned it, says God in verse 12, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. Ye have sniffed at it, as we might express it in verse 13, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, my friends, all these references, all these repeated warnings in the prophets of old stand as a continual testimony to us that it is not simply the motions of religion. It is not simply conformity to particular practices which count with God. It is the way in which we do it. It is the manner in which we come. It is the state of heart which characterizes us as we go about it, which is absolutely essential. Anybody in the days of Israel and Judah, anybody who cared to, could have read the rules about sacrifices and could have brought a lamb and offered it as a sacrifice. And in fact, if they had particular beasts in their flocks and herds which looked unpromising and looked unhealthy and which they were looking for a way to get rid of, they could offer those, and it would serve two purposes at once. They would have gone through the motions of religion, and they would also be rid of that which they didn't particularly want to keep in their flocks and their herds. And they imagined that they thus served God. They imagined that they just thus discharged the duties of his word. They thought that they could worship God on the Sabbath day, and on the next day they could be serving Baal, and on the next day they could be serving Asherah, and God would still be pleased with that. My friends, the warnings of the prophets of old stand as a permanent testimony to us of the need for purity and reality in our religion. Purity and reality. You see, the people sought to mix the supposed worship of God with other religions, with other practices, with the gods and idols of the heathen nations, and they thought that this was acceptable. God makes it abundantly clear that it was not. You see, my friends, we might say they were the ecumenists of their day. They were the ones who thought that there was some merit in all religions, that all roads lead to God, or a God of one kind or of another. So what does it matter which of the practices you adopt? In fact, to be on the safe side, why not have some of all the practices to be sure of it? These were the relative religionists of their day, who said that there was some value in all of them, that they all had something to teach us. Let's mix them all together. But you see what God's opinion of it was. You see what the effect upon their worship was. You see the abomination which it thus became to God. The way in which we worship him, the manner in which we worship him, the exclusivity of our worship to him is absolutely and utterly essential. There must be purity. There must be reality. Reality. The right state of heart and mind is absolutely imperative. And this point is not a new doctrine that Isaiah is making. It is not something, let us say, unique to the New Testament. It is a point that God had made time and time again throughout history to those who would listen. You remember perhaps the very first instance of sacrifice being made. And it is the account of Cain and Abel. And we observe how that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, and that Cain brought of the first fruits of his field and offered them before the Lord. And the sacrifice of Abel was accepted, but the sacrifice of Cain was not. Now, various reasons for this have been propounded and have been suggested. And there are those who have said, well, of course, a sacrifice must be a blood sacrifice. If it was to serve any purpose, if it was to be a type and an illustration, then it must be the beasts of the field. It needed to be a lamb of the flock that was offered. Well, of course, there is some truth in this. But let us not forget that there would be other sacrifices of a later date which involved the bringing of the first fruits of the field. I suggest to you that was not the principal thing. Hebrews 11 tells us what the distinction was. Here we are told what caused Abel's sacrifice to stand out from that of Cain. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You see, it was mixed with faith. When Abel came to make his sacrifice, he did it believing. He did it believing in the reality of God. He did it believing in the reality of sin. He did it believing in the need for atonement and propitiation to be made. He feared the judgments of God, and he believed what God had said in regard to the evasion of those judgments and to the procurement of divine favor. He believed the word that God had said concerning the seed of the woman who would come to redeem the people from the effects and from the curse of sin. He offered unto God a sacrifice in faith. And that was what made it a more excellent sacrifice. And that is how he obtained witness that he was righteous. Whatever motivated Cain, we are not told. Perhaps he did it to please his parents. Perhaps he did it because he thought he needed to keep up with Abel. Perhaps he did it because he thought that there was some injunction to do it, and so do it he must. And grudgingly he took what he could and brought it to his altar just to get it over with. The fact of the matter is this, my friends, he had not faith. It was not attended by any reality within. This was the distinction. This was the difference. This is what made the difference at the very beginning, you see, the very first recorded sacrifice between that which was acceptable and that which was unacceptable, the spirit in which it was brought, the manner in which it was offered. And so we might go on. You doubtless remember the well-known incident concerning King Saul many generations, hundreds of years later. It is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And there it was that Saul was instructed to bring an end to the Amalekites, the arch enemies of the people of God, even from their time of departing Egypt. And God instructed that there should be a complete extermination of the Amalekites by the hand of Saul. But Saul did not do it. Saul was interested in the spoils of war. And Saul was interested in having something to show for his successful campaign against the Amalekites. And so he would keep the things which he thought were of any value. He would keep the king to use as a ransoming chip. He would keep the flocks and the herds and perhaps disperse them amongst his favorites. Samuel the prophet comes to Saul and challenges him with his behavior and what he has done. And Saul, verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15, said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." "Don't worry, Samuel," says Saul. "We're going to use them for sacrifices. That was our purpose all along. We're going to make sacrifices." His form of words in verse 21 are ominous and telling. "To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." What was the value in a sacrifice or a supposed sacrifice made in a spirit of such disobedience and rebellion, when Saul had literally stopped his ears to the instructions given him by God, had willfully disobeyed the directives given him, and then thought that he could clear his copybook or set things right by taking these stolen goods, these illegitimate goods, and offering them in sacrifice? "Oh, Saul," says Samuel, "you have not begun to understand what a sacrifice is supposed to be or what it is supposed to represent. It is supposed to be an act of hearkening unto the Lord. It is supposed to be an act of obedience unto God." but a disheartening and a disobedience are the characteristics of this sorry scene. Likewise, we might go on in Proverbs chapter 15, where we read in verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The mere act of making a sacrifice does not change their condition, does not alter their heart. If they be wicked in the sight of God, the mere making of a sacrifice achieves nothing. Their very act of supposed worship is an abomination unto him. Whilst likewise in Proverbs 21 and verse 3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Whilst Hosea in his prophecy, chapter 6 and verse 6, adds this, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. To bring sacrifices and burnt offerings in the absence of mercy, in the absence of the knowledge of God, is treasonable. It is betrayal. One's heart within one's body is a traitor within the gates, and all the actions that are therefore done and performed are tainted and are unacceptable to God. My friends, we are not called upon to offer animal sacrifices anymore. We do not have a system to follow of feasts and of beasts and of festivals and of ordinances of that kind. But the truth still stands, and the application can still be made. Because all around us we see supposed Christianity polluted and compromised and mixed together with all kinds of falsehood and error. And this is unacceptable to God. We see the paganism of the world brought in festal days and Christmas and Easter, so-called. We see the politics of the world brought in and the nationalism of the world brought into the church. We see the music of the world and the dress of the world and the language of the world and the attitudes of the world brought in to the worship of God. My friends, it is like having an idol to Baal in the temple of God. It is like bringing the false deities of neighboring nations into the supposed people of God and their worship of him. And it cannot be done. What fellowship hath the temple of God with idols? Asks Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. What possible communion or concord or commonality can there be between such opposites? The right and the wrong, the true and the false, the good and the evil. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and I shall be a father unto you, and ye shall be my children. There must not be this mixture. But likewise, my friends, let us also examine our hearts, let us examine our practice of religion. Our presence here this morning, what is the motivation of it? What is the state of heart and mind that we have as we do it? As we wake up and acknowledge that it is the Lord's Day and we see the time coming round for our appointed assemblies. What are the thoughts that go through our mind? Is there a part of us that says what a weariness it is? Is there a part of us that sniffs at it and wishes that it did not have to be done? Is there a part of us that does it grudgingly or reluctantly? Oh, my friends, if you dislike the expression of Christian religion, if you dislike your assemblings together for worship, you may rest assured of this: God dislikes it more. If you find it distasteful, then God finds you and your worship distasteful. Our state of mind and heart in the discharge of these things is absolutely vital. Keep thy foot, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." Oh, my friends, how guarded we need to be, how scrutinizing of ourselves we need to be, lest we become guilty of that very thing. And let us not think that such instruction is confined to the Old Testament only. Listen to what Paul had to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. And you know how many errors were prevalent in that place and how much falsehood abounded in the Corinthian church. And he had to say this in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Such were the errors amongst the people, and such the wrong mindset and attitude about their worship, he said that it was worse that they came together rather than better. That rather than accomplishing anything good, they actually committed more sin. And alas, amongst the people there in Corinth, there was a great desire, as we know, for miraculous gifts, for supernatural powers, for speakings in tongues and healings and so forth. And this was what they greatly desired to have, and this is what they wanted their services and their worship to be about. No, says Paul, in much the way that the false sacrifices of the Jews of old had been condemned, he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts and the preaching of the word of God, and not these outward forms and not these visible manifestations upon which you place a false and erroneous store. The words of the Lord Jesus of a future day, prophesied in Matthew 7 verse 22, stand as a solemn warning of this. "Many will say to me in that day, says the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and in thy name offered many sacrifices, and in thy name attended chapel, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, week after week, year after year, and in thy name come to the services, and in thy name come to the prayer meetings and the Bible studies, and put on the right clothes and the right face. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. My friends, to hearken unto the words of the Lord and to do that which he requires, because it is he and because we love him and are motivated by obedience and are hearkening unto the voice of the Lord, this is what is necessary. This is what is essential. And Isaiah goes on in our passage to make that same application and that same call unto the people unto whom he spoke. As he goes on to say, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. He does not tell them, you notice, to desist from the practice of religion. There are those, of course, who go to another foolish extreme and they say, well, all that matters is my state of heart, so I don't need to go. Don't need to go to the house of God. Don't need to do those things which are required of me as long as things are all right in my thinking. No, my friends, that is to go to an opposite and equally false extreme. Cease to do it wrongly, says God, and do it rightly. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. And then there comes in verse 18 these words which we are perhaps very familiar with, but which in their context take on a whole new force of meaning. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here are words that no doubt we have heard applied, and no doubt with great benefit and great profit, to the unsaved, to the unbelieving men and women of the world, this glorious and general call of grace: "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And yet, in the first instance, you see, these words were spoken to those who already thought themselves to be the people of God, who already imagined themselves to be the privileged descendants and inheritors of God's word and God's covenants. And yet they were so stained with sin, they were so deep dyed in iniquity, and perhaps the devastating words of Isaiah pricked their consciences and caused them to think, well, what hope can there be? And is it too late? And is there any opportunity for reformation, for revival, for restoration? Yes, there is. Even now it is not too late, says the Lord. Even now it is not beyond hope. Come now, says God, and let us be reasonable about it. And think this through, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The wondrous grace of God, the wondrous forgiving, transforming power of God in Christ Jesus, to which is added this vital next verse: "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." You see, my friends, in verse 18 we have the sovereignty of God, and in verses 19 and 20 we have the responsibility of man. This perfect balance that characterizes the whole of the scriptures is made for us here. The wondrous grace of God and his forgiving power and his sovereign will. Do you notice? They shall be as white as snow. They shall be as wool. There is no uncertainty about it in the purposes of God. He is sovereign. He is over all these things. But this does not obviate man's responsibility. "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." My friends, it is not the prophecy of Isaiah, it is the word of God. It is not a sermon this morning preached by man, it is the word of the Lord. And it comes to us with its threatenings, but it comes also with its promises. And if we hearken unto it, and if we in our turn are willing and obedient to the voice of the Lord in these matters, what good there is in store for us. Temporal and present good in our worship and service towards him, and the eternal good of heaven hereafter. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory.